Going to turn to Acts chapter 2, break into the reading in the chapter at verse 37. You know the story, I'm sure, of Peter and the apostles who have been filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. They have been preaching. People who have gathered in Jerusalem have heard them preach in their own language. And as a result of that message that Peter preached, and his message is the one recorded for us, at least in some detail, there's great conviction brought upon the hearts of those who have heard the word being preached, and that's where we'll take up our reading at the 37th verse. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's these latter verses of Acts 2 that I really want to focus our attention on, from verse 43 through to verse 47, thinking especially on the marks of a thriving church. The marks of a thriving church. And we'll look at some of these verses as we come down the latter verses of the chapter here this morning. Let's, with our Bibles open there at Acts 2, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we thank Thee this morning for the privilege of gathering in Thy presence and with Thy people and around Thy precious word. We thank Thee for the hymns and the psalm that we've been singing already, and for prayer that has been offered. And we pray, Father, now that Thou wilt hear our prayer and answer prayer for Thy glory. Lord, as we come to what is a very familiar portion of Thy word, we pray for freshness in the preaching and freshness in the hearing. We ask our Father not only for a time around the word where we consider these verses, but Lord, we pray for the application by the power of the Holy Ghost into our hearts. May we not just hear the word and go on our way, but Lord, come with challenge and conviction. Come, Lord, today with that encouragement to our souls. Come, Father, we ask of Thee, and teach us. Teach us from Thy truth. Teach us what it is to walk with God. Teach us, Father, as congregations, what it is to live for Thy glory. And, Father, we thank Thee for the prayers that have been offered this past week. We thank Thee for the times of prayer when it was almost impossible to get in to pray. And we ask, Lord, that Thou wilt hear prayer and answer prayer and visit Thy church again. Visit, Lord, the free church across this province. And we ask for days of heaven upon earth. Lord, what we read in this chapter, in Acts chapter 2, we pray that we might know something of that blessing, something of the power of God being manifest in our day and our generation, that Thy name would be glorified. Come now and fill me with Thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of the word. Bless all who will hear the word. We pray, Lord, Thou wilt open our hearts to it. Help us, Lord, not just to be hearers of it, but doers of it too. And may Christ have all the glory, for we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. The conversion of 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost marked a very dramatic time in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Prior to that time, 120 disciples or so had gathered in Jerusalem for prayer. It was a very small group. It was largely despised and dismissed by the Jews. That band of disciples had no great financial supporters behind them. They had no tried and tested infrastructure that they could rely upon or organization that they could rest on. They had no connections in political or social circles to assist them. In fact, in every sense, they were just a handful of obscure people meeting in Jerusalem for prayer. But for all of their outward disadvantages, they had the supreme advantage of having a promise from Christ that they would be endued with power from on high. And so they waited in compliance with the command of Christ, and they waited and they prayed. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the promised Spirit came, and those same disciples were filled with spiritual power. That experience, or that infilling, enabled those men to stand up in Jerusalem with tremendous boldness and preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. They spoke with other tongues, other languages, and as a result of that dynamic, Spirit-filled ministry, thousands were smitten with conviction, and they cried out, as we have read in this chapter, they cried out there in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That question was met with an immediate answer, for Peter told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. That day of Pentecost, just 50 days after the ascension of Christ, the Lord added 3,000 souls to His church. It's a very dramatic day in the history of the early New Testament church. It's also a very dramatic day in the experience of those 3,000 people. If Acts chapter 2 emphasizes anything, it is that becoming a Christian is the most profound and the most radical thing that can happen to a man or a woman. This conversion experience that takes place in the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, was not a decision to become religious. It was not simply these people deciding to try a little better or pray a little more. It was not the case that this was a sudden sentimental shift in thought on their part. Rather, what's recorded here in Acts chapter 2 was a work of God in the hearts of sinners, whereby they came to see their sin. And they experienced the miraculous new birth that brings a sinner out of his sin into the liberty of the gospel. Therefore, it was a radical, dramatic day in their experience. And the significance of that work, or the import of that work, is underscored when you consider the word added in verse 42. Verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." That term "added" simply means that these people were separated from the world, from the number of the unbelievers, and they were added to the church. That's the significance of what Peter says in verse 40 when he urges them, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." The word "untoward" there means warped or perverse or crooked, and it refers to the fact that prior to this day of Pentecost, these people were part of that corrupt world of sinners, part of that perverse and crooked generation. They were numbered among the ungodly. They were in that state of alienation from the Lord. I might just make the point here, and this is very important, that the Scriptures speak of the unsaved being far from God, being out of Christ, being in and off the family of their father, the devil. And those very solemn words, words of Christ himself in John chapter 8, point to the fact that by nature men and women are on a different side from God. They are at war with God. They're part of this warped and perverse and crooked world, this world of unbelievers, this world of sinners. But on the day of Pentecost, those 3,000 souls were added to the Lord. They were added to the church. They were separated from that position that they had been in and brought into a new and glorious position with Jesus Christ. You should mark the word "church" there in verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And the word "church" comes from a word that means called out. In other words, these new converts had been called out, called out by the work of the Spirit of God, called out by the grace of God, and they were brought from one state, from one spiritual condition, into an altogether different one by the grace of God. A radical transformation had taken place in their hearts and in their lives. A dramatic separation had taken place in their experience that particular day. The Scriptures, of course, speak of this in different ways throughout the New Testament. If I can give you one reference that I think summarizes all of this, you have it there in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where Peter tells saints who were scattered on account of persecution, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." And those words emphasize the fact that those saints of God were different now because they were in Christ. In fact, those words in 1 Peter 2:9 stand in stark contrast to the world of disobedient sinners that are mentioned in the previous verse in that chapter. The saints of God, these men and women that Peter was writing to, and the same here in Acts chapter 2, they had been saved by the grace of God. And therefore, they were separated from the ungodly and added to the Lord, and therefore they were now different. A separated people. And I might just make the point here that true believers are a separated people. Salvation is not a salvation in sin, and it's certainly not a salvation to sin. It's a salvation from sin. When Christ called his disciples, he told those men to follow him. The thought has to be there that they were to stop following the world, stop following the ideas and the philosophies and the customs and the notions and the ideas that were there at that particular time. They were not to continue as they were. They were now to follow Christ. There was a radical change wrought in their hearts, and that change was evidenced by a separation from the world and a union with Jesus Christ. And I know that there's a sense in which this thought of personal separation from the world is being blurred more and more in this 21st century. There are professing Christians who claim on one hand that they want to please the Lord, but on the other hand, they are reluctant to give up the sins and the desires of the world. They profess Christ, but they seem happy with the profanity and impurity and immorality that prevails in this age. And I suggest to you today that if that's the case, there's something wrong with that way of thinking. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "A mixture of the world and Christianity is fatal to true Christianity." It's also contrary to the truth of Scripture. You think of the sobering words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, where in that chapter Paul is urging the Corinthian believers to live for Christ, and they're surrounded by sin, they're surrounded by wickedness, and Paul uses very strong language when he presses home the point there in the latter verses of chapter 6, when he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked with together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." And then he stresses the point with these words, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." What's the message there? Separation from the world, and separation unto Christ. And that was very evident back there in Acts chapter 2. You look at Acts 2, verse 42. It speaks of them being added unto them about 3,000 souls. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Their whole focus was different now. And different forever. Because as verse 42 puts it, these believers, these newly converted believers, continued steadfastly. There was no going back. There was no returning from this path. There was no total or complete failure or falling away. They continued. Their lives were different, and it showed day after day. It all points to a thriving church. to a body of believers going on with God. And I think that's a very vital and important truth for us to consider. I think what you find in these latter verses is the focus is not so much on the apostles as it is upon those newly converted believers, upon the members of the church, as opposed to those who were in particular leadership roles at this time. But the message applies to both. And I want to look this morning at the theme of the marks, the distinctive marks of a thriving church. And we'll consider these latter verses in Acts chapter 2. Notice, first of all, the vitality of the church. The vitality of the church. I think it's impossible to read these latter verses and not be struck by the very practical and very passionate Christian behavior of these new converts. They did not simply make a profession of faith in Christ and then continue as if nothing had happened to them. Following their conversion, their whole life was altered. Their whole life was altered because Christianity for them was a living experience. It was real. God was real. Christ was real. Salvation was real. The power of the Word of God was real. The Christian life was real. And they realized very early in that Christian life that this was something to be lived for God's glory. As I thought on that, I thought of two great statements by the Apostle Paul. One of them is found in Galatians 2 and 20. And notice what he says here, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, in the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Three times in that classic verse, Paul speaks of living. I live. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Three times he uses this thought, I live, I live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Note what he's saying there. He was crucified with Christ, but now Christ lived in him, and therefore the life that he lived, that Christian life that he lived, was lived through Christ and for Christ. It was a Christ-centered life. It was not just a theory, not just theology. It wasn't just an existence, not just a profession that he made. It was real life. There was life there in Paul's heart, and he was living that life for Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 and 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die again." There you have the same thought. Paul was really living. There was an overcoming vitality in his Christian life. And you see that in Acts chapter 2 very clearly. Follow me here. Notice the desire for spiritual things that you find in the lives of these believers. Their desire for spiritual things. When these people were converted, their priorities in life changed. Prior to this, they followed the wisdom of the world. Verse 42 tells us now they were continuing steadfast in the doctrines of the gospel. Before conversion, they had little time for the true disciples of Christ. Verse 42 tells us they were now fellowshipping with those disciples. Previously, they cared little for the death of Christ, and they could see no spiritual significance in that death. But now they remembered his death in the breaking of bread, and they understood that they had spiritual life because Christ had laid down his life for them. And as for prayer, prior to their salvation, they were given to prayer, but it was formal, it was forced. But following conversion, they called upon God out of true and sincere hearts. Their whole outlook was changed. Their priorities were changed. They had new desires now. Old things had passed away and all things had become new. Their focus now was not on self or on the things of the world. Their focus now was on the things of God. They had an interest in spiritual things, an interest in the things of Christ, and they had no interest in the things they had left behind. Their hearts had been changed. Their affections were set on different things. Christ had been formed in them, and they now loved the things that Christ loved. They loved the Word. They loved the saints. They loved the sacraments. They loved the place of prayer. They loved the things of God. And it looks all so natural to them now, because the new birth had resulted in new creatures, and with new creatures there were new desires, and they have now desires for spiritual things. And that's always a feature of true Christianity. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. It troubles me when I hear someone claim to be saved and nothing changes in their life. They don't seem to have any more desire after God than they had before. They show no interest in the house of God or the Word of God or the people of God. No desire after spiritual things. A true believer will say with the psalmist in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Understand this, true Christianity will produce true Christian desires. And a thriving church, a thriving body of God's people, will have strong desires for the things of God. What is true collectively is true of us individually. You think of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. After he is saved, Ananias is sent to him, and the word to Ananias is, "Behold, he prayeth." And as soon as Saul receives his sight, what does he do? He goes to the synagogue to preach Christ. He has completely new desires now. He's a man who truly knows the Lord. There's vitality in this church in Acts chapter 2. There's a desire for spiritual things. You ought to ask yourself the question, do I have desires after spiritual things? Or is it the case that my heart is still set on the things of this world? That's what I desire more than anything else. That's what I'm living for. That's where my burden is, for what I can get out of life on this earth, the earthly things, the mundane things, maybe legitimate things in themselves, but they have become such a part of my thinking that they are lusts now, lusts of the flesh. And my desires for Christ are not what they ought to be. Notice not only their desires, notice their dedication to spiritual things. This was not a one-day wonder in the lives of these people. They did not blow hot and then immediately blow cold again in spiritual realities. They did not start well and then fade away. Look at verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 46 tells us something similar. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, that eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They continued to have a daily walk with God. There's no other way of looking at verse 46. They continuing daily. They had a continual daily walk with God. It suggests to me that their lives were marked with spiritual devotion. In fact, when you look at verse 46, it's very clear that their day revolved around spiritual things. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment here that they did not attend to all their business. I think rather the thought is that as they went about their business, they did so in fellowship with God and the desire to honor Him. And especially in these days, in the early days of Acts and their newfound faith and their just the days immediately after their conversion, there's a desire to be in the house of God. But they go about from home to home and into the house of God, and they're rejoicing, they're continuing with the Lord. Their hearts are set on these things. This was not a Lord's Day only experience. Their Christianity was not a once a week kind of thing where they just came on the Lord's Day and that was the end of it. This was a daily experience with the Lord, day by day with the Lord, day by day living out the gospel, day by day with a vibrant, victorious testimony for Jesus Christ, day by day through all the struggles, all the trials, all the tribulations, all the problems. day by day remembering the Lord, day by day walking with God. But like those two Old Testament characters, Enoch and Noah, who had that testimony that they walked with God. And here are new converts. This church that's thriving, and the believers in that church are walking with dedication to spiritual things. Sadly, that appears to be a strange idea to some professing Christians. Is it not true that for some, Christianity is put on with their Sunday clothes? They become pious, they become prayerful, they become reverent. They appear godly on the Lord's day. But then as soon as Monday morning comes and it's back to the cutthroat of business, back to school life, back to whatever, and Christianity is suspended until the next Lord's day, there's no prayer, there's no reading of the Word of God, there's no fellowship of the saints, no interest in the house of God, no interest in the lost, no interest in a dying world that needs the gospel. Whatever that is, can it really be described as true Christianity? It's interesting to go through the New Testament and do a study on the word continue. And the exhortations to continue, we're told to continue in the Word. We're told to continue instant in prayer. We're told to continue in grace. We're called to be immovable, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of God, continuing on with God, dedicated to God's cause, living for God's glory. Notice their desire, their dedication. Notice their delight in spiritual things. Look at verse 46 again. They continue in daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Two verses that speak of their gladness and their praise. The word gladness there suggests exceeding joy, exaltation. In other words, the thought is they could barely contain their joy in the Lord. Newly saved, staying with the apostles, listening to the word, continuing steadfastly in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, and they're doing so with a tremendous joy, a joy that's so intense they can barely contain it. They're glad that they had been saved, glad that they had been joined to the apostles. Glad that they had some involvement now and participation in true worship. And their hearts are thrilled with that. So much so that they're praising God day after day. You look there at Acts chapter 3, the next chapter. You see the story of the paralyzed man, the impotent man who sat outside the gate of the temple. And he's healed. Peter and John are going to prayer. Some have described this as the time when the church meets the world. I think there's merit in that description. Up until now in Acts chapter 2, it seems as if the people have come to the apostles and the apostles are there teaching and preaching. And now in Acts chapter 3, the apostles are going to the temple and they're out now in the world and they meet this man. He asks them for alms and Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He takes him by the hand and you know the story, how his ankle bones receive strength. And he is able to leap up. In verse 8 tells us, he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. It's the same thought as what you have in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And you can imagine that man having lain there for a long time in his 40s, never able to walk. And now he's been delivered from that terrible bondage. And he walks and he goes into the temple walking and leaping and he's praising God. He doesn't mind who sees him. He doesn't mind who hears him. He doesn't mind who comments on his actions. He has been delivered from his deformity and he is free. And the saints of God in Acts 2 worship God. They continued steadfastly with the same kind of excitement. Unashamedly so. Because they delighted in the Lord. Their guilt was gone. They had been converted. and they were filled with joy in Jesus Christ. And Christians have the greatest reason in the world to rejoice. I know there are times we don't feel like it, for various reasons. But that aside, believer, when we consider who we are and what we have in Christ and what Christ has done for us, we have every reason to be glad. We have every reason to rejoice. And it's good to ask ourselves the questions as we come into God's house this morning. Do we come with gladness in our hearts? As we sit around the Word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day and midweek by midweek, do we come with a spirit of praise? As we face the stuff of life, the trials, the troubles, the problems, do we do so with a stiff upper lip and just grit our teeth and grin and bear it? Or can we rest upon the Lord and rejoice in Him and trust in Him for every single circumstance? There was delight here. In a simple way, these Christians enjoyed being Christians. There was real vitality in the church. They desired God, they were devoted to God, and they delighted themselves in the Lord. They enjoyed their Christian life. And had you looked at that church from afar, observed it, you'd see a church full of Christian vitality. And I wonder sometimes, have we lost some of that? I understand the battles and the discouragements and the frustrations that come the way of a Christian. And I face those things too, as did these believers. Sometimes we allow those things to rob us of our Christian joy, rob us of our enthusiasm for the things of God. There's a real danger that the trials and troubles we face can leave us discouraged and deflated, that we don't have that mark about us. Sometimes even life in a church can sap the energy out of us. It can weigh heavily upon us. It can overshadow us and overwhelm us. Sometimes that can happen individually too. If it does, what can we do? We've got to seek the Lord. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we've got to forget the things that are behind and determine from that day to press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We need to pray for fresh oil, for the fresh anointing of the Holy Ghost, because that brings freshness and power and strength and vitality. We ought to pray for renewed vigor and renewed zeal. We ought to pray for a revival in our own souls. Revival in the church of Jesus Christ, that we might know the vitality of true Christianity, vitality of the church. The second great mark here is the harmony of the church. There's great emphasis in this passage on the togetherness of the saints of God. Look at verse 42. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 44 adds, and all that believed were together, and that all things common. Verse 46 tells us, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Great statements here of the unity within the church at that particular time. You think of that statement, with one accord. You find it in Acts 1 verse 14 where the 120 gathered for prayer with one accord in one place. You find it again in Acts chapter 2 verse 1. When they were one with one accord, then the Spirit of God came upon them. Now think of this. Those two earlier references in Acts 1 and Acts 2 detail how it was with the 120 disciples who gathered for prayer in Jerusalem. They were there with one accord. But now in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, it refers to the much larger group of believers, the much larger church body. And although a large number had been added to that, there's now over 3,000 souls. Verse 46 reminds us that they were still there with one accord. In other words, there was still harmony, still unity among the saints of God. And it's very interesting when you turn back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 7 through to 11 just to read where the people who were saved, where they were from. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya and about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." Various nations, various areas, people with various backgrounds, various personalities, various customs, various political persuasions, different cultures. But they have been converted, and as they're converted, they continue daily with one accord. There is still that one accord in the Church of Christ here. Now that harmony, which is a distinctive feature of a thriving church, rested on the fact of their common salvation. From a human perspective, this kind of unity would have been impossible. You think of it, people with different languages, different lifestyles, from different backgrounds, all coming together peaceably, with one accord, continuing together for this period of time. How can you explain that? What's the uniting factor there? It's Christ. They were in union with Christ, and therefore they were in union with each other. They had a common Savior. They were born again of the same Spirit of God. They had been converted by the same grace of God. They had been washed in the same blood of Christ. They had been brought into the family of God. They were members now of Christ's body. And that faith which united them to Christ also united them to each other. And as they're now in Christ, they're able to put aside those things that made them different. And they were able to continue with one accord in the things of God, with this tremendous harmony in the cause of God. Their hearts were knit together through Christ. These believers were one in the Lord, and therefore they were able to continue in prayer and the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and in fellowship, praising God, going from house to house with all of the activity that takes place in this chapter. They're able to do so with one accord, because of their common bond in and through and because of and with Jesus Christ. Notice too that this harmony was promoted in the absence of selfishness and pride. The saints worshipped together and they looked out for each other. Look at verse 42. It tells us there of fellowship, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Verse 45 tells us of them providing for the needs of others. Verse 44, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. They laid aside, very practical here, and some have suggested here's the beginnings of communism. No, it's not. This was not something compelled or constrained upon them. This was something that was voluntary. But they had all things together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. The thought is here that they realized there were some believers who had need, and so some who had more means, more possessions, sold those possessions, and the thought is that they almost set up a benevolent fund to help these other believers. The thought is there's a spirit of sacrifice here, a spirit of humility too. Spirit of helpfulness, a spirit of care among the saints of God. There was an interest in each other, a concern, a genuine concern for the well-being of the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. No evidence of selfishness in these verses. Believers not living for themselves. Not about them as individuals. They were not trying to outdo each other. No evidence here in these verses of petty self-centeredness. For there are two things that threaten to destroy the witness of the church, apart from heresy and apostasy. It's selfishness and proud individualism, where every believer looks out only for himself. It destroys the harmony of the church of Christ. Now look at Philippians chapter 2. Paul's solemn exhortation is there. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, right down to the end of verse 4, he says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." See what he's teaching here. We ought not to be self-centered. We ought to approach and live in the things of God and in the church of Jesus Christ with lowliness of mind. We ought to esteem others better than ourselves. We ought not to look out for our own things, but every man on the things of others, taking care of the saints of God, having an interest in the people of God, not interferingly so, but having a genuine concern, a genuine interest in the people of God. Why? Why does Paul say that? Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Why should we be believers who sacrifice ourselves for others? Because Christ sacrificed himself for us. Why, as believers, should we live with lowliness of mind and seeking out the welfare of others? Because Christ humbled himself and he came to this world for the salvation of others. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In Acts chapter 2, there was harmony in the absence of selfishness and pride. And Paul deals with the very same thing in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And he deals with the issue of the church as the body of Christ and what he testifies of in those verses. 1 Corinthians 12. We'll not take time to read the whole section. But in verse 20 he says, "But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, these members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary." Think of that. The feeble members of the body of the church of Christ are necessary. Look at verse 25, "That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." The members should have the same care one for another. And that can only happen in the absence of selfishness and pride. In Acts chapter 2, there were those there who helped those who were in greater need than themselves, because they loved them in Christ. Real love, because of an acceptance in the Lord. You'll notice too that this harmony was evident inside and outside the place of worship. Verse 46 tells us, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house." Or if you have it in margin, the phrase could be "at home." "Did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." They continuing daily with one accord in the temple. If I can use the phrase of officially there. And also from house to house or at home, unofficially. The church met in homes in those days. And I think the thought here in verse 46 is that there was harmony wherever the saints were. Therefore, this was not just something that was put on or forced for the sake of it. It was genuine love. Genuine love. It's obvious that's a distinctive mark of the New Testament church, and therefore we need to strive after that too. Here are believers who are just saved. And yet from the moment of their conversion, day after day, they're together with the apostles and with the other saints of God, worshiping the Lord, giving themselves to the Word of God, loving the things of God, delighting in the fellowship of the saints of God, and doing so in a spirit of tremendous vitality and a spirit of tremendous harmony. Notice then the last place, the testimony from the church. Verse 43 tells us, and fear came upon every soul. Verse 47 adds to that, praising God and having favor with all the people. There was a fear came upon Jerusalem as a result of what was taking place within the church and among these believers. A fear of God. And as a result of their godly living, as a result of their godly testimony, verse 47 tells us that these believers had favor with all the people. Their lives were so different. Their lives were so distinctly different from the rest in Jerusalem. So gracious, so godly, so spiritual now, so effective, that the believers found acceptance with the people. In other words, they had a good testimony. People were attracted to them. And they had favor with all the people. There was something about the church in the latter verses of Acts chapter 2 that stood out in the community. Something that drew attention for the very best of reasons. Drew attention to the church of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3, when you find the church, Peter and John, going out to the temple, they meet this man, and his life is transformed. And from there on, the church is really in the center of a tremendous work for God. Right through the rest of the chapters of the book of Acts. But these verses in Acts chapter 2, at the latter end of the chapter, indicate something of the glorious testimony these saints of God had. Believer, it should be no different for us. As I read these latter verses here, it makes me think that there was something very spiritual, something very simple, and yet something very attractive about Christianity in the book of Acts. Very spiritual. Here are people going on with God. Something very simple. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, and praising God. And something very attractive. There's something, as you read these verses carefully, that appeals to us. The church was full of life, full of desire, full of concern, full of interest, full of passion, full of love for the Lord. And it's good for us to ask ourselves the question, is that how it is with me? Is that, believer, how it is with you? Is that how it is with our churches? Marked with spirituality? Marked with the great truths, the great practices of the gospel, and marked with great beauty in Christ. Moses prayed in Psalm 90 that the beauty of the Lord his God might be upon him. And I think in Acts chapter 2 you see a church that knows the beauty of the Lord. May that be true of us. May it be true of the church here in Northern Ireland. May it be true of the church in North America. May it be true of us individually as believers. May we have these marks of thriving Christianity. And may the Lord's great name be glorified. May the Lord bless his word to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.